speak, God. And may we listen to your voice, denying Lucifer's lies, living in the truth of our Most High God. Help us. Amen. The devastation is enormous. So said Jamaica's transportation minister this week after a Category 5 hurricane wiped through their country. Thousands upon thousands of Christians have been murdered, kidnapped, or raped in the last few years, and even beyond that, in Nigeria. Here in America, there is an estimated 618,000 people that are expected to die from cancer just this year in our country alone. That's as many as people that died in the American Civil War will die from cancer this year. In 2023, there were more than 3.5 million divorces in China alone, leaving many children to be raised without the one thing, in addition to food and water and shelter that they need, a present, loving mom and dad. In Sudan right now, almost half the population is experiencing some form of food insecurity, most of it being driven by political instability. And none of this, of course, is even to mention people's daily struggles with drug addiction, with alcohol addiction, with greed, with racism, or porn addiction. All of this leads us to ask the question that is one of the most important questions that you could ever ask. What's wrong with the world? What's wrong? And how did it get like this? See, in a world full of division, there's one thing that everyone agrees with, that the world is not as it should be. Where we begin to divide is why it is this way and what it is we need to make it heal. And so this morning we learn of the Christian response as to why the world is the way that it is, and likewise how we might see it heal going forward. Say it right from the top, it is our conviction as Christians that the world is not ultimately sick because of economics, because of education, or because of politics. None of these things go deep enough. What's wrong with the world? Well, here's Jesus' answer. Mark 7:21. For from within, out of the heart of man, there's the problem, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, and murder. And on it goes. Sinful hearts is Jesus' answer. The heart is broken because, like Adam and Eve, we have all chosen to reject God's good authority, and we have tried, all of us, tried to be like gods ourselves. And all of that began in the beginning. In the beginning. As we continue our series to the book of Genesis, you can find the passage we come to next in Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. That's what we'll look at this morning, just continuing this story. And when we left the Garden of Eden last week, we left with those provocatively beautiful descriptions that are seen there in chapter 2, verse 25, where it says, "The man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." In other words, the temple of the Garden of Eden was complete. God and man were dwelling together in perfect harmony. Worship was pure and undefiled. Adam and Eve were working in the garden without 1 ounce of toil and only complete joy. They had tasty meals. They had not even a hint of fear or shame or death. In fact, Scripture tells us they were unashamed. The world was as it was supposed to be. But as the story moves on, we learn from the Creator's perspective what went wrong, as we learn to go back to the foundation so that we might know how to heal going forward. Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, For God knows when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. This is the word of the Lord. Well, friends, what we have here is Satan's invasion into the temple of the Garden of Eden. And we know this is Satan or the devil or the deceiver for a number of reasons. First, because of verse 14 down there in chapter 3, where we see this struggle. We'll think about this next week, the consequences of sin. In verse 14, we see there's going to be this struggle between the serpent's offspring and the seed of the woman. And this is clearly a reference to Satan, since, as Paul writes in Ephesians 6, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the schemes of the devil. But the second reason we know this is Satan is because of Revelation 12:9 at the end of the Bible, when the Apostle John refers to Satan as, quote, that ancient serpent that deceives the world. But the most obvious reason why we know this is Satan is because it fits his character. Jesus calls him a deceiver and a murderer, and that's precisely the two things that he does here in this passage. Now, if you want to know more about Satan, where he comes from, what his power is, what the limitations of his power is, I would invite you to look back to a sermon that I preached back in May, just 4 months ago, called Satan's Schemes. There we walk through who he is and what he does a little bit more comprehensively. And if you listen to that one, don't forget to listen to the one that came 2 weeks after that, Precious Remedies to Satan's Schemes. But if you're new to the Bible, the short answer as to where Satan came from is he was created along with the other angels sometime before the events here of Genesis 3. He and his demons' fall is clouded with mystery, although Jesus claims to have been there to see it. Evidently, Satan's pride, along with the demons that followed him, forced him out of God's holy presence, and the Lord has permitted him to wage war on creation, as we see here, and all of his subtlety. Now, we'd all love to know why, as would I. Why did the Lord permit that fall to happen? Why, another question, why did the Lord even have to have a tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden? We ask all of these questions, and the answer is, friends, we simply don't know the answer. The Lord has not revealed anything beyond this. As 2 Timothy 3 says, we have what we need. And what we know is that Satan and his demons are most certainly real. We also know that they are powerful. Jesus calls Satan, quote, the god of this world. We modernists, who are so often, though most definitely not always, scientifically minded, we tend to discount so often the spiritual realm, even if we might affirm various spiritual realities, we so often can deny Satan's existence and Satan's activity. And yet we see here revealed for us that he is real, and we also see how he schemes. This is important to note. Three ways we learn about how he schemes. In verse 1, we see that he is more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God has made. That word crafty there means subtle. It's often used for positively in the book of Proverbs with wisdom. And of course, we will see that deviant use of wisdom in just a moment. But the first thing we learn about how Satan schemes that come from this passage is that first he doubts God's words. That's what he does. He doubts God's words. We see this here. He comes up to the woman and says, did God actually say? Did he actually say that? You shall not eat of any tree in the garden. And let me go ahead and address another question that may come up. Why in the world is a serpent talking? This seems the stuff of fairy tales. Well, it's easy to think that this is just the stuff of fairy tales, but it is not uncommon for Satan to possess something and so wield his authority. He does this in numerous places, but especially he does this in the person of Judas. So it's nothing for him to possess an animal. But again, just as we affirm the historicity of the first Adam, because in part Jesus affirmed the historicity of Adam, Jesus also affirms the historicity of these events in John chapter 8, where he calls the devil, the father of lies from the beginning in reference to this story. But the first words out of his slithery mouth is to throw doubt on God's words. He strikes right at the heart of what he knows gives life. Remember in chapter 1, what gave life? God said, and it came to life, and it was good. He strikes right at the heart of God's words. And Eve, when he doubts, did God really say, Eve kind of gets the right answer to the question. I say kind of because she properly understands that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was not to be eaten. You remember that command back in chapter 2, verse 17. You can see the command right there given to Adam. Adam obviously has passed it down to Eve. But you'll notice that Eve, in this case, adds something to the command. Neither shall you touch it. Now, this is the first yellow flag out of Eve's mouth. Like the Pharisees that would come after her, she seems to have added a level of strictness to God's command. Now, maybe she got that from Adam. Maybe she got that from herself. We don't know. But this is a concerning sign. But regardless, Satan begins by doubting God's word. Satan's next step is to then deny God's promises of judgment. Deny God's promises of judgment. So Eve says, we shouldn't eat of the tree or touch the tree, or else we will surely die. And then in verse 4, Satan comes back and says, you will not surely die. Don't worry about it. It's not going to happen. This is why Jesus calls Satan a liar. He denies both God's good and severe promises of judgment. And then thirdly, what he does is he deceives God's intentions for good. He deceives God's intentions for good. He doubts God's word. He denies God's promise of judgment. Then he deceives God's intentions for good for Adam and Eve. We see that in verse 5 when Satan says, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. In other words, what Satan seems to be suggesting very subtly is that God's holding out on them. He's holding out on them. Like a wealthy business owner that pays you $100,000 to clean his fishbowl, you think you're getting a good deal. When a deceiver comes in and goes, oh no, the wealthy businessman is holding out on you. He can give you so much more, but he's trying to keep you down. That's the idea. If you've ever seen the movie The Truman Show, it's a great example of this. Right? The story of The Truman Show is the story of this man that is born into a TV set where his whole life is choreographed, but he doesn't know it. The show's creator in that movie is the not so subtly named Christoph. He creates a world called Sea Haven. He gives Truman, he says, a life that's better than the real life, he says. And he claims to be giving Truman this life out of love. And Truman thinks that he's living a good life. And in many ways, he is. But really, Christoph, the creator of this world of Sea Haven, and Truman particularly, he's manipulative, he's controlling, using Truman's life for his own profit, never being honest with Truman, till he's ultimately this Christoph figure. He is self-serving. But eventually, of course, Truman figures all of this out when he's an adult. He sees the deception, he sees the lies. And of course, once he figures it out, the movie ends in a scene that is meant to be liberating. He finds the truth and escapes the TV set. He escapes the controlling world of God. This is the kind of picture that Satan gives Adam and Eve. He doubts God's word, denies God's promises of judgment, and then he deceives God's good intentions for Adam and Eve, thinking that he's holding out on them. And with those temptations, verse 6 says that she sees. Just as God saw in chapter 1 and said something was good, now Moses presents Eve as a kind of godlike figure. She sees and notices when she sees three things. She notices the desire of the tree was good for food. There's the desire of the belly. Secondly, she notices that it was a delight to the eyes. There's the desire of the eyes. Thirdly, she notices that the tree was desired to make one wise. There's the desire for wisdom. So it's this kind of holistic picture that Moses is giving us. This desire of the belly, desire of the eyes, desire of the mind. She takes it and eats it. And as if the plot is not thick enough as it is, we ought to be wondering, where's Adam? Remember, we thought about this last week. Adam was designed first. He's given authority over the land. She comes out of him. She's supposed to be leading her. Where's Adam? And tragically, we find he's right next to her the whole time. We talked about that last week, if you recall, from 1 Timothy chapter 2. Paul's conclusion here is that this pictures Adam standing there but not leading. Paul's conclusion there is that it pictures the upending of the authority structures that God designed for the world. Just as we were, remember the mandate, that cultural mandate, Genesis 1:28, we are supposed to rule over creation, so we find the same thing happening here. Now creation is ruling over Adam and Eve in the serpent. And also, we find that Eve, in her own way, is ruling over Adam. The upending of the authority structures, so as to picture Adam and Eve being like God themselves, instead of submitting to God's good rule. Now, the result is, as we read there in verse 7, the eyes of both of them were opened. And the moment they were opened, what did they see? Well, it says that they knew that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. They made themselves covering for their nakedness. Now, if you remember, when all was very good, as God desired it, they were naked and unashamed. Now, having rebelled against God's commands and not ruled over creation as they were commanded, the world as it was designed to be, now, as a result, what's the result of sin? Nakedness, shame, guilt, death. The image here, friends, is something that most of us in this room are tragically familiar with. When sinful sexual temptation seizes us, we look at something we like. It lures us and it draws us in. We look at it and we look at it and we like it. And even when we give into it, it feels good until it's over. And the moment that it's over, we're full of shame, full of guilt, full of regret, full of its own kind of death. That's the feeling of this passage. Sin has now infected the world. Like a drop of poison into a clean glass of water, the whole glass is corrupted. The whole world is corrupted. The heart of man is now broken because he is no longer abiding in the holiness of the true God. Paul writes in Romans 5, chapter 5, verse 12, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all have sinned. And so now, this is the world we find ourselves in. From the molecular level all the way up to the Milky Way galaxy, the world is now affected with shame and guilt and the very thing God promised, death. Why? Because Adam and Eve rebelled against God. But you may be wondering, but Nathan, they didn't die. Well, that's true. They didn't immediately physically die. They will eventually. But friend, what Moses is presenting for us is that sin is even more comprehensive than physical death. He's showing us there's spiritual death here as well. That is immediate in this passage. He's capturing for us the depths of our sin. It's not just merely physical death. The wages of sin is death, as Paul says, but it's not only death. It's death to the soul as well. Such that we see that revealed in this shame, in this guilt. So that now, apart from the grace of Christ, every single one of us comes into the world rebellious. Our soul's moral compass not only is a little off, it's completely broken. That's the way that we come into the world. So no one ever had to teach you how to lie, cheat, or steal. I have two sons, and I can assure you there was never a time when my two boys were little boys and one had one toy and the other one wanted that toy. I didn't go up to him and say, listen, here's what you need to do. All right, you need to go over there and take it from him and then punch him in the face. And then, all right, and when that happens to you, now you need to punch him back and then y'all need to get in a fight. I never taught him that. And they just did it, right? And what did I have to teach them? What still do I have to teach them? You need to learn how to share. You need to learn how to love your enemies, right? So we just naturally do the broken thing, the selfish thing. But we have to learn how to do the right thing, the good thing that God made us to do. This pictures the unique and brutally honest reality that Christians posit about the world. Something that I believe that no other religious or philosophical system posits or offers. Christians believe, unlike every other formalized religion, unlike every other philosophical system, we believe that you are broken all the way down to the level of the heart. Everybody. We are not as bad as we could be. That is true. But we are all broken. This is how Scripture makes it so clear in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. Paul says that apart from Christ, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Not kind of alive, not a little bit alive. We're dead in our trespasses and sins in which we once walked before Christ. Following the course of this world, what were we doing? We were just doing this to the world. Whatever Twitter says, we're just going to go along with that. Following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. He just said we followed Satan. That's what we did. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, whatever I want, like that toy, carrying out the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. This explains why 2-year-olds, 22-year-olds, and 72-year-olds all are selfish and destructive. In a word, since the fall, we by nature now, as a result of these events, follow sin, Satan, and society. That is our basic operating system. We want to be God. All begins here in the garden. The world broke because it broke there because of the rebellion. Every single one of us has followed suit. You've heard Nick pray that this morning. Adam was our kind of federal head. That's what theologians would call him. Adam was our federal head. When Eve fell, we all fell with him. And the world has never been the same since. This, going back to my introduction, this is why hurricanes, earthquakes, and tornadoes exist. Romans 8 says that creation groans. This is why wars, political rivalries, cancer, and divorce, and death happen. This is why false religions abound, and it explains why we are all disobedient down to our core, because we have all eaten of the tree of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, just as Adam and Eve did. So we have all done, every single one of us, myself included. We have all believed Satan when he tempts us to doubt God's word. We have done that. We have all believed Satan when he denies God's promises of judgment. We have all believed Satan when he deceives us from God's good intention for our lives. And in its place, we've chosen to go our own way by creating either false religions or informal religions wherein we've pieced together our own little religion that suits my lifestyle. So often in this culture, using Jesus but not worshiping Jesus. Desiring ourselves to be God. I don't like this part of the Bible. I won't follow that. Or, you know, that's changed because he was only writing in that historical response, so I don't have to follow that anymore. Figuring out ways to explain it away so that we can live how we want to. All of us, apart from Christ, are dead men walking. Every single one of us have been exiled east of Eden. And on our tombstone, it reads, death by idolatry. Tried to be God himself or herself. We will see this play out in 100 ways as we follow this story through Genesis. But here's the genesis of all of our problems. We've agreed with Adam and Eve, who agreed with Satan. And as a result of dead hearts, there's nothing, 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 nothing that can be done to get us out of our deadness. Is there something that a dead man can do to fix himself? No. Nothing. No amount of good works, as so many other religions teach. No amount of good intentions, no amount of money, no amount of medicine can overcome the spiritual and physical death rate, which last time I checked is 100%. Until we reckon with that reality, not only agreeing with our sin and our rebellion, but believing it down deep, as evidenced by having a deep sorrow and desperation, until we get there, we will never know the life that we were intended for. You see this in the story of Isaiah in Isaiah 6, a prophet of all people. goes and sees the glory of God. The comparison is not interpersonally. You know, I'm not so bad in comparison to Nathan. He's kind of a, right, he's failing in all these other ways, so I must not be so bad. No, the comparison is to God. Isaiah looks at God and sees, I'm a wicked man. Until you see your wickedness, you will not reach out for the goodness of the glory of God in Christ Jesus. And so I address you, my unbelieving friend that is here this morning. I trust that in a room this size, you're here. I wonder if you know this. Do you know that there's nothing that you can do to earn God's favor of forgiveness? Do you know that? Scripture says that even our good works are dirty rags before the Lord. Have you considered the depth of your depravity, the deadness, the rebellious heart that you have within you? I did this recently with a friend. Just walk them through. I would encourage you to do this afternoon. Just walk through the Ten Commandments and ask yourself, have you obeyed all ten perfectly? You're going to find out very quickly that you haven't. Thus, that shows you your need for grace, for the mercy of Christ to forgive you. Friend, just stop and think for a moment about all the ways that you have agreed with Lucifer's lies in your life. All the ways that you've doubted God's good word. All the ways that you've denied God's promise of judgment. All the ways that you've been deceived to believe God's good intentions. And as a result, all the ways you've endeavored to be like God yourself, going your own way. And then, having considered that, have you then considered the just penalty that you have merited for yourself as a result? Oh, friend, it is only until you understand the depth of your depravity, the desperation of your station, that you will then seek the needed cure. So many of you don't see your need for Christ. He just seems like a good teacher, a nice guy that we can kind of use to clean myself up. You're still not seeing your own sin. And only then, when you see how much you have failed, only then will you run to Christ and ask for grace. You must see that need, that you will then truly, trustingly throw all of your hopes on the grace and the mercy of Christ alone to save you, no amount of works of your own. Oh, friend, look to the cross of Christ. Look to the cross of Christ, not only to see love, but to see justice, to see the justice of God. In His taking your sin upon His back, the perfect righteous sacrifice. See there, justice being satisfied on your behalf. He takes your penalty as your substitute and then graciously, wonderfully awards you by grace through faith the robes of righteousness to cover you. Not ridiculous fig leaves and loincloths that you sewed together in your own good works, but His gracious and perfect robes of righteousness granted to you in love. As it comes through faith. Faith and repentance in Christ alone. When you see Jesus' sacrifice, that's what it took to make us right with God. God has made a way for sinners through the second and final Adam, Christ the Lord. He and He alone can save you. He and He alone is able to make you righteous through the shedding of His blood, through the resurrection. So then, friend, come to faith. Repent and believe. Agree with what you deserve. And then come to Jesus and believe His word, believe His promises, believe His good intentions for your life, and follow His good and gracious commands. You will be born again. And for those of us that have been saved, we members of Restoration Church, first, three things I want to share with you. First, never forget what you've been saved from. You've been saved from hell. Hell. That's what we all deserve. You've heard me say this before. Above the gate that leads into hell, it says deserved. Above the gate that leads into heaven, it says undeserved. We all deserve hell. Every single one of them. Never forget that. You didn't earn that. Christ had made you worthy of His kingdom. Jesus' righteousness has been applied to your account at the cross. His obedience in the wilderness when He was tempted, that record is now counted as your record. Not by any work of your own, but all because of the work of your Savior, Christ Jesus the Lord. You and I were dead in our trespasses and sin. We tried to be like God, and He saved us through the work of His Son. Never forget that. Never forget that you deserved hell. And rejoice in the fact that you've been given everything. All by grace. Second thing, never forget Satan is not done with you, Christian. He's not done with you. He means to sift you like wheat. He means to sift this church like wheat. He means to sift every Jesus-loving, Bible-believing, mission-minded church. He wants to divide all of them. The more that he can do that, the more that he can get in and affect seminaries and churches and the like, the more that he can divide them, the more the witness of Christ is clouded. The more that he can get into pastors' lives, lead them away, the more he wins. Never forget, Satan isn't done with you. Behind every so-called fall from grace, behind every so-called church division or division and the like, behind all of those is a wicked Satan. He's there for the aim of destroying you and destroying those around you. And in doing so, he's deceived more people into doubting and denying God's good intentions in Christ. Peter promised us, didn't he? In 1 Peter, he promised us that the devil roams around like a roaring lion seeking to devour you. Paul says again that he schemes against us regularly. I wonder how much you've thought about that. I wonder how much you actively think about that. Maybe that's behind some of your doubt. Some of the guys in our community group this past week were discussing how we, in our Reformed Baptist faith, can so often minimize spiritual realities. Man, we do that so well, sadly. Minimizing how Satan, not only the good stuff, but even Satan and the bad stuff is how it's pulling us away. Do you know that every single New Testament author goes out of his way to warn us against the wiles of the evil one? Do you know, beloved, that he's endeavoring to take you down? Take this church down. He's active, he's powerful, but he is predictable. His game, though he's powerful, his game has not changed. He will tempt you powerfully, subtly, oftentimes not overtly. He will tempt you and I to doubt the clear teaching of God's word. He will then get you to doubt or deny, that is, God's promises of judgment. And he will deceive us or deceive you from God's good intentions for your life as expressed in his good commands, so that your eyes might then be open to living like you were God. And all it does, friend, you need to know where he's taking you. All it does is lead you to shame, to guilt, and to pitiful attempts to clothe yourselves with loincloths or good works. Following your own desires, Satan's desires, only leads to a life full of regret and destruction. So, in light of that, beloved, what in God's word are you currently most tempted to doubt? Maybe it's Satan's reality. Maybe right there. What are you tempted to doubt from the clear teaching of God's word? Where is it right now in your life going, did God really say? And I'm not talking about eschatological systems. I'm talking about the clear stuff. Or have you begun to deny God's promise of judgment? Have you begun to say to yourself, you know, God's so loving, he wouldn't create hell. He wouldn't send people there. Even though I realize Jesus talked about it tons of time, it's not really real. Or if it is, hell is real, it's only sort of temporary, it's not so bad. Have you begun to sound like that? Lucifer's lies. Or thirdly, are you actively questioning God's revealed intentions for you are in some ways manipulative, controlling, and not worth the effort? Believing a life apart from him altogether, or maybe just a little bit less serious. Speaking to a pastor's kid this week, it's like, you know, Dad, do we have to be so serious about Jesus? Can't we just sort of, you know, have enough of Jesus and just sort of keep our distance from him a little bit, not be so all in, as it were? There, behind that kind of a thought, behind your giving all of yourself to the good promises of Christ, therein is a little bit of suspicion that God's not good, and his intentions for you are not good, that his life is not the good life. You're listening, friend, to Lucifer's lies. Like that sensual image on the screen, it looks enjoyable. It probably is enjoyable for a time, until all of it eventually leads you to shame, to guilt, to death in the end. Before sin, Satan is the tempter that whispers to you, you should do this. And then after you give in to sin, Satan is the accuser who whispers, how could you have done this? And before you know it, your life is a tattered mess. And by the way, it often comes by degrees. It happens slowly. He knows not to get you all at once. Slowly he leads you off the path of righteousness and onto the path of destruction. In preparation for this message that I will give tonight, I asked Joey this week if he could tell me how many people were baptized since this church was started. And not only did he give me that number, and come back tonight and hear that number, but he listed all the names. And I looked at all the names, and so many of them were so encouraging to see those lives, how they changed. Oh, the joy, looking at so many of those names. But there was a few that I saw believed Satan's lies, and their life is a disaster. I remember when it wasn't that way. Don't let that happen to you. Don't let that happen to us. Don't let it happen to Jesus' church around the globe. Now, to be sure, friend, you cannot lose your salvation. If you are truly in Christ, you cannot lose that. Jesus says no one can snatch you out of his hand if you are truly believing. But, beloved, you can be deceived. Your joy can be interrupted. Don't let that happen. Which begs the question thirdly and finally, how do we fight? How do we fight? Never forget what you're saved from. Never forget that he's not done with you. So therefore, thirdly, we got to know how to fight. How do we do that? Very simply, put on the whole armor of God. That's how. Let me invite you to turn to Ephesians chapter 6. And the pew Bibles in front of you, that's going to be on page 979. You're going to want to look at this. This is how we fight. Ephesians chapter 6. Galatians, Ephesians. This is how we fight. Chapter 6, verse 10. Before we jump into that whole armor of God, look at verse 10. I want you to know this is so important. It's easy to run right past this. Ephesians 6, 10. Paul says, here's the command, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Oh, do you know that? You can't do this on your own. I don't care how gifted you are, how much you know, you and I, we can't stand against him. Look at the next verse, verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Right? Implication here. You're not strong enough to stand against Satan's scheme. You're not. I'm not. You're not. We are not. We can't will ourselves. We can't think our way out of Satan's schemes. It's not going to happen. We have to understand that our strength is not in and of ourselves. Our strength is in him. That's why we pray. This is why, guys, number one pastoral concern. You see, hear me say this all the time. And by the way, I've been so encouraged. I do find this getting better. So praise the Lord. But this is why I get concerned when I don't hear our church praying. Because if you're not praying, then that leads me to think you can stand against Satan's schemes in your own strength. How else are you doing it apart from prayer? The fact is, there is a battle for our hearts and for our dreams. There is a battle for our children. There's a battle for our family members. There's a battle for our friends. There's a battle for you. There's a battle for our nation. There's a battle for all the nations. And there's especially a battle for the church of Jesus Christ. And according to Jesus, most people will lose. Wide is the gate that leads to destruction, and most will enter it. Narrow is the gate, and hard is the way that leads to life, and few will enter it. That's Jesus' word. Most people are not going to stand up in this fight. And so how do we fight against such a powerful foe? As Paul says, how do we stand firm? How do we stand? First, we remember verse 12, chapter 6. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers over this present darkness. Rulers over this present darkness. Are you here this morning because you're going, the world seems dark? It's been that way for thousands of years. Christians have always understood that. We have to first understand that we wrestle not against just the physicality of what we see with our eyes. We wrestle against how we think about what we see with our eyes. And how we love or don't love those things that we see. It's spiritual. Remember, it's a spiritual battle as much or more as it is a physical battle. It's not just what we see, but how we see it. Which is why we need to remember there's still a fight. And we have to remember what we have been saved from and what we have been saved to. We have been saved to, this is huge, God in Christ. Not maybe we've been one to Him if you do enough religious stuff, if you give enough money and read your Bible enough. No, we have, if you're truly in Christ. So in other words, the gospel is going to dictate to us the who, the what, and the how we fight. I want you to hear me loudly. We will never win the fight for righteousness by cynicism and lobbing Twitter bombs against our enemies. It'll never happen that way. Cynicism is rooted in unbelief. I'm speaking from experience, guys. I'm one that struggles with this too. Cynicism, by its nature, is rooted in unbelief. And what does Jude tell us? We must contend what? Contend for the faith. Contend for the belief. Through belief. 1 Corinthians 13 says, love believes all things. Believes all things. And so while Satan is a ruler, he is not more powerful than Christ, who has all authority in heaven and on earth. He's who we trust. And we believe him. We trust him. That he has won at the cross, that he has won in the resurrection, he has won in the ascension, and I read the end of the book and I know he wins in the end. And because he has, because the victory is already ours, I'm going to make you say it, right? It is done, right? He already won at the cross. The work is done. He will come and clean it up in the end. That's what we wait for. And so since the gospel has already been powerfully won, this is what we celebrated on Friday in Reformation Day, justification has happened in Christ. Romans 6, look at it, 6:6-7. We know, do you know? We know that our old self was crucified. He's writing to Christians. We know that our old self was crucified with him, with Christ, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. Why? So that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free. The guys thought about this at our men's retreat. Romans 6, 10 and 11. For the death he died to sin once, right? We don't keep crucifying him. Once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. Right? That porn addiction. Like, you think you're enslaved. If you're in Christ, you're not. You must consider yourselves dead to that sin, alive to God in Christ. The first Adam failed and brought us death. The second Adam and final Adam paid the wage of death that has defeated the wages of death in the resurrection. So if you are in Christ, you are in the new Adam. You're not in the old Adam. You are no longer in the old, you are in the new. We are now new creations. Therefore, it is through the power of the gospel that sin, Satan, and death is already defeated. It is finished. This is why, right, life and freedom and righteousness will not come through our own moral efforts. It's only going to come through the power of the gospel, lastingly. Meaning, we must fight all the lies we believe in the manner and in the message and in the power of the gospel. From victory to victory. Daily, now looking back at Ephesians 6, momentarily putting on the helmet of salvation. Daily, momentarily putting on the helmet of salvation, saying, I'm saved. I'm no longer enslaved. I'm out. Daily, putting on the belt of truth, saying to yourself, when Satan's lies come up, God is not a liar. God's faithful. God's faithful. He's true. He's good. His purpose is for me for good. He's not holding out on me. He's not. I know he calls me to this thing that I don't want to do, but I know it's good because he gave me his son. Putting on the belt of truth. Third, put on the breastplate of righteousness. the breastplate of righteousness, saying to ourselves, I'm no longer guilty. I'm no longer shameful from that thing that I did or had done to me. No, but in Christ, I'm clean. I'm forgiven. I'm no longer in that old Adam. I am righteous in Christ. Putting on the shoes of the gospel of peace. Namely, saying, I'm no longer at war with God in that area of my life or that area. I'm no longer at war with God. In any way, it's all in peace. And secondly, I'm no longer at war with my brother and sister in Christ. We're not at war with each other. We might have some significant differences, but we're not at war. Put on the gospel shoes of peace. Taking up the shield of faith. Right? Saying, I do not have faith in myself. I don't have faith in the government or the League of Nations. I have faith in Christ to bring about all the healing that I need and we need. Thus, as Paul says, extinguishing the lies of Satan that he shoots at us. And finally, wielding the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Oh, beloved, just like Jesus in the wilderness, we quote Scripture back into all of those lies, and he runs. As James commands us, resist the devil, and he will flee. How? As we speak God's Word to it, which, by the way, means you've got to know the Word. And know, beloved, that soon enough, this is how we fight, knowing that soon enough Christ will come, and we will have the world that we all long for. A world with no more lies, no more shame, no more guilt, no more death, no more diseases, but instead a covering of everlasting joy and peace in Christ's consummated kingdom of heaven on the earth. Such that now, even now, we can begin to know a little bit of that peace, can't we? We've experienced it in these last few minutes. But beloved, do not grow weary in this. In this fighting, do not grow weary. Satan means to sift you by subtle lies. Daily put on the whole armor of God. Y'all have heard me say this. Most days when I wake up in the morning, the first thing I do is I try to put on the whole armor. And most of the time, I try to take the first few minutes before I turn to this ridiculous thing. And I say to myself, God, you're my Father. Jesus, you're my King. My friend, my brother. Spirit, you're my helper. You're my counselor. You're my guide. The church is my family. Heaven is my home. And all of it is mine by grace through the work of Christ. And soon enough, I'll be home. I try to say that to myself every day. And then I try to get in the Word and prayer, and I try to get inside of this and all of our craziness. As y'all preach to me and I preach to you, we help each other till we get home. We live by faith, not by cynicism. Trusting the Lord is doing good. And soon, and very soon, beloved, we will have the reward that Christ died to gain. A good world with no end and no death. Let's pray together. Come, Lord Jesus. So hard. So tired of hearing about division, doubt, death, denial. So tired of reading about it. So tired of hearing about it. So tired of hearing about disease. So tired of it. Lord, we are weary with the present darkness, what you call this present darkness. We are weary with all the ways that Satan brings up all of those insecurities and reminds us of them. So tired of them, God. Come, please. But as we wait, may we preach this gospel to ourselves. And Jesus, we exalt you as you have done the work. May we live in the power of the gospel. The power of the gospel. May we depend upon you every day for it. Believing your truth is in fact just that. The way, the truth, the life. Oh God, may we live in it. And may we help each other towards that end. Until we get home, crossing that Jordan River and dwelling in the promised land forever and ever, where we gaze upon your glorious, victorious face. Amen.